Now, the ministry that we conduct here, as most of you know, is what is called an expository ministry. Perhaps you haven't realised that, but that's what it is. It's called an expository ministry. That is to say, when I preach, what I'm endeavouring to do, and I'm usually doing it systematically, one bit after another, I'm trying to explain what the Bible says. Now, there are other ways of preaching, and some of them have their place, but most of the sermons, most of the preaching is expository preaching, explaining what the Bible says. And I think that is the best way, because, well, certainly you don't want me to stand here and just tell you what I think. I could give you my opinions, but there wouldn't be any more useful to you than your own opinions or the opinions of someone else. It's what God says that matters. And the best way to know what God says is to go to the Word, to go to the Bible. And it's quite difficult sometimes, isn't it? You read a passage like this and you think, well, I'm not quite sure what that means. But to try and understand it, and so by that means, through the Holy Spirit, then we understand what God says. And there is a danger with this method, and that is, well, I'm sure there's more than one, but there is a danger of becoming detached so that you just say, well, you know, that's what God said to those people who lived a long time ago. And you know, think that it's got nothing to do with us. As long as we've understood what he was saying, we can just forget about it. A mere Bible study, I don't think, is enough. What we want is preaching. And I want to preach to you this evening the living Word of God. I don't want you just to come out with a, like you've done some sort of Bible study. That isn't the purpose of it at all. So we're looking at Romans chapter 9 here, and just to remind ourselves now, Paul is dealing with an apparent problem. He had this great desire for the Jews, for his own people, that they should be saved. He wanted them to be Christians, like he was a Christian. But most of them weren't. Many of them were, but most of them weren't. It's the same today. There are Jews who've become, well, they don't like to say they've become Christians because that doesn't sound quite right somehow, but they've become believers in the Jewish Messiah. They've put their trust in Jesus. They're Jews for Jesus, or however they describe themselves. And there are many like that, but most do not. Most Jewish people you meet are not Christians. They've not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews as a whole have rejected the Messiah. Most Jews don't accept that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ or the Messiah. And for that reason, then, lots of people were saying in Paul's day, well, it's all gone wrong, hasn't it? This isn't the way it should be. They weren't saying it in exactly the way people might be saying it today, but there was something similar about it. And so we were able to learn from the beginning of Romans chapter 9. And so in previous weeks, some of you were here, some of you weren't, some of you remembered, some of you have forgotten, but we've done really two things. First of all, we asked, has God's word failed? Have his promises then to bless Abraham and to bless Israel fallen by the wayside? He sent the Messiah to the Jews, but the Jews rejected the Messiah. Now, was that a failure on God's part? Well, Paul is very clear about this, isn't he? If you look at verse 6, the clear answer is no. It is not as though God's word failed. There's no failure here, says Paul. And his argument then from verse 6 to verse 13 is that, first of all, not all Israel in the physical sense are Israel in the spiritual sense. What matters is being a child of the promise, not being a natural child. He puts it in terms of Ishmael and Isaac. Abraham had at least two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was a natural child. Isaac was the son or the child of the promise. And all along, it's been God's intention not to save just anybody who happens to be descended from Abraham. God isn't saying, well, I'll save the Jews, but I won't save other races. That's never been God's intention. But those who, like Isaac, have the same faith as Abraham, those who are Abraham's real spiritual children because they have the faith that Abraham had. And Paul also says that salvation is through God's calling, not through man's good works. And that's seen in the case of Isaac's sons, his twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Salvation depends on election. It depends on God choosing you. It doesn't depend on human relationships, who your father happens to be, or something like that. And so having raised the matter of election, Paul sees that that might lead to a further objection, the objection that there's something inherently unfair or unjust in the way that God decides who's saved and who's not saved. Is it really fair? He asks. And so verse 14, if you have your Bible open, you can look at it there. Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Is God unfair? And you can see the answer if you look. Is God unjust? Not at all. No. God is not at all unjust. It is unthinkable that God should be guilty of injustice. That can't be the explanation. He gives you three arguments as to why, from verse 14 to verse 21. So first of all, because God proceeds on the basis of mercy, not justice. Salvation isn't a matter of man's desire or effort. It's entirely a matter of God's mercy. God can't be accused of being unfair or unjust because he's having mercy on those he saves. And then secondly, because those that he doesn't elect, you know, it's not as though everybody deserves to go to heaven and God fails to save everybody. No, nobody deserves to go to heaven. It's amazing that God saves some, but those he doesn't save, they're sinners. They deserve hell anyway. And then thirdly, God is free to deal with some sinners in one way and some sinners in another as he wishes. He's the potter. We're just the clay. And he can do as he wishes. Now in the verses I want to look at tonight, verse 22 to 29, Paul examines the subject a little bit further. And again, you see, he's answering questions. It's not clear who exactly he's got in mind, we don't know. But he's using that method. He's raising objections, he's raising questions. The sort of thing I'm sure that he'd come across as he preached the word of God in those days. And they're not exactly the same questions as we get today. But they do have great relevance to us because similar sorts of questions are raised. And so he asserts, first of all, that the way things have turned out mean that God is continuing to be God and that he still has a people. And he shows that what he's been saying fits in with what was prophesied back in the Old Testament in Hosea. And in Isaiah as well. I think it's very important that we understand what Paul has to say here so that we might be moved then to worship God in the way that we ought to. And so that we'll realize then that the people of God are those who he has mercy on, regardless of whether they're Jewish or Gentile or whatever they are. So we'll see then it's all of mercy. It's all of the grace of God. So I want to say two things, and I think we're going to spend most of the time on the first thing that I want to say, but we'll spend a little time on the second thing as well. So first of all, I want to say to you tonight, understand how God reveals himself as God in dealing with the elect and the reprobate. So understand how God reveals himself as God in dealing with the elect or the chosen and the reprobate, those who are lost. Look at verses 22 and 23, first of all. Now, I've written them down for myself side by side. Now, in your Bibles, they come one after another, so it's not so easy to see. But if you see, let me see if I can get this now. Verse 22 begins, doesn't it, with the phrase, what if God? So if you go from 22 to 23, it begins the same way, doesn't it? What if doesn't say God, it says he, because we're talking about God. So what if God, what if he? That's the first thing. So back to 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, just stop there then. To make known his power. And if you go down to verse 23, it's, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known? So it's all about making known. So it's, what if God chose to make known? And if you go back to verse 22, the final bit is he bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction. That's the phrase, prepared for destruction. The objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction. And then in verse 23, of course, it's the objects of his, not of his wrath, but of his mercy. And they're the ones in whom he prepared in advance for glory. Prepared for glory. So the two verses fit together. In the first verse, he's talking about the objects of God's wrath, those prepared for destruction. The reprobate is the word we usually use for those. And in the second verse, then, he's talking about those who he's prepared for glory. Those who he's had mercy on, the objects of his mercy. Now, when he says, what if, I suppose you could take what if in two different ways. We sometimes say, you know, well, what if? Something like, what if it rains tomorrow? And I suppose you say, what if it rains tomorrow? I'll take an umbrella. Yeah? What if it rains tomorrow? I'll take an umbrella. But then we use what if in a different way, don't we? We say, what if it rains tomorrow? I'll go anyway. You know, what if it rains? What if it rains tomorrow? I'll go anyway. And I think it's that second sense that Paul is using here. He's making an assertion. He's not saying, what if? I wonder. He's saying, what if? Are you going to raise an objection? Are you going to argue with God about this? I think that's the way he's using the what if there. Paul has spoken about some being hardened and some being shown or knowing mercy. Now here he traces the reason for this as far back as you can go as to why that happens. And you have to go back, of course, to the character of God. And on the basis of these verses, and I want to say something firstly to anybody who's here this evening, who may prove to be reprobate, who may prove to be lost in the end. And then secondly, I want to say something to any who may prove to be elect, those who are saved. Now, I know that in this life, you can't know perfectly, can you, who is elect and who is reprobate. You can't perfectly know who God has chosen and who God has not chosen. And we are encouraged to come to strong conclusions as to whether we're elect or not. And so that's why I want to speak in these terms. And the important thing is that we understand that God's purpose, the important thing is that we understand what God's purpose and method is with these two groups. So start here then. We'll say, if you're reprobate, now you can't know this, but if you are somebody then who God is not going to save, if at last you prove to be reprobate, then you don't put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at any time. It's not just that you haven't put your faith in him up to this point, but you never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's important that a person like that should understand God's purpose for them and God's method in their lives. Even if they reject God totally, these things are true, and we all ought to know these things. So first of all, if you're a person who's reprobate, you're not chosen. We have to think like this, don't we? Say, well, God hasn't chosen me. Why hasn't he chosen me? Well, first of all, we can say God intends to display his wrath in your life, and he intends to make his power known in your life. Verse 22, isn't it? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known? And that phrase is used then in connection with those who prove to be reprobate. Now, this is important to understand. God clearly has purposes in the lives of those he chooses to save, obviously. But he also has purposes in the lives of those who he chooses not to save. Different purposes. Of course, the potter is able to make different sorts of pots, isn't he? Some for common use, some then for noble uses. But he is still the one who is in control. And with the reprobate then, God chooses to display his wrath. And his wrath is an aspect of his character, and it's chiefly in the lives of the reprobate that he chooses to display. I don't think we need to say it's exclusively there. God showed his wrath, God the Father showed his wrath to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ suffered the wrath of God. It wasn't because he was unrighteous. And even believers then know something, we can say, I think, of the wrath of God. But it's the reprobate, especially then. It's especially in them that God will, through eternity, display his terrible anger, his terrible wrath. And then another aspect of God's character, of course, is his power. And he shows it in many ways. God shows his power in creation, isn't it? We can see in creation God's power, in his providence, in the way he saves people. But he also shows his power in other ways. And he shows his power then in dealing with his enemies, in dealing with the devil, in dealing with the angels who fell with the devil, and also in dealing with the reprobate. God shows his power. And we need to be under no illusion. If any one of us here tonight should prove to be reprobate, God will still use us. He will use us to display his power in our lives. Not by saving, but by overcoming all our opposition and casting us into hell. So, if you are reprobate this evening, then God intends to display his wrath in your life. He intends to make his power known in your life. And then you are an object of God's wrath. That's what you are, an object of God's wrath. Paul speaks of the reprobate here as the objects of God's wrath. And that sums up the position of those who refuse then, who consistently refuse to turn to Christ. Many other things could be said about them, of course. Those who will eventually go to hell, many of them are fine musicians, brilliant artists, very skilled political orators, and so on, skilled sportsmen, people with all sorts of talents. But above everything else, they are objects of God's wrath. They are objects of his sustained anger. I heard a story once. I can't remember quite how I heard this story, but there was a court situation. The judge was sat, and the lawyer came, and the lawyer wanted to explain why his client couldn't appear that day. And so he said to the judge, he said, "There are a number of reasons why my client is not able to appear before you this morning. Firstly, he's dead." And before he could get any further, the judge said, "That's enough. That's enough. You don't need to give me any other reasons why your client can't appear here this morning. If he's dead, that's it." And in a similar way then, yes, and we don't want to deny these things. There are many good things you can say about the reprobate. And on occasion the Bible does speak in those terms. And we can see how they have many talents and so on. But they are, above everything else, objects of God's wrath. If you are an object of God's wrath, then we need to say no more. This hangs over everything else, doesn't it? And then, another thing we can say to a person who is reprobate is that God is being very patient with you now. Even if you are reprobate, God is showing patience towards you. He bore with great patience the objects of his wrath. One of the problems with most unbelievers today is that they've no sense that God is angry with them. You know, this is one of the problems we have, isn't it? We say, "Well, you must repent." Why do they need to repent? Well, you need to come to trust in Jesus Christ. Why? They can't see any reason why they need to repent. You tell them, "God is angry with you." They don't believe you. They don't think it's true. And part of the reason for this, then, this difficulty of believing that God is against them, is because God is very patient with unbelievers. I tried to find the reference. I couldn't find it. You may know the name of A.J.P. Taylor. He was a historian in the 20th century. Very provocative, some of his ideas. And I'm sure it was him, I heard describe once how he became an atheist. When he was a little boy, he conducted an experiment. I think he was in school, and it was a religious service. And during the service, he said to God, "If you are there, strike me dead." Now, this is an intelligent man, but to him it seemed that because God didn't strike him dead at that moment, which it didn't happen, might have happened, but didn't happen, therefore God didn't exist. Now, why nobody ever said to him, well, surely that's not the explanation. Surely it shows the great patience of God, doesn't it? Isn't that a demonstration of the patience of God? Here's a boy who thinks he knows a lot and is rather full of himself. And so he decides then to speak to the God who made him and say, "If you're there, strike me dead." Now, there's something in this that makes us think, go on, God, show him. But that's not what happened, is it? God was very patient. God was very gracious. Just as we were thinking this morning of Jesus Christ on the cross and them hurling their insults at him. Come on, get down if you're really the Saviour. He could have got down very easily. But he didn't. He stayed there. And so even with the reprobate, we see the great patience of God. He doesn't strike us down at the first sign of sin. Paul has already mentioned how God dealt with Pharaoh as an example of his great patience. And it's part of God's glory that he is so patient. And we mustn't let that factor then lull us into a false sense of security. God is waiting for repentance. That's what he's waiting for. Many people simply try and take advantage then. They go on in their sin. They go on in their wickedness. And so they heap up their guilt to the limit. We mustn't make that mistake, must we? And then, one other thing we can say. If a person is reprobate, if you're here tonight, I know we can't know this. That's why I'm speaking in these terms. But if there's a person here who's reprobate, well, here's the bottom line then, isn't it? Unbelievers are prepared for destruction. That is your destiny. That is my destiny, if I prove to be reprobate. However long you may live, you will be destroyed in the end. And by that I don't mean annihilation, of course, or something like that, but everlasting torment in hell. And that's the destiny of all those who refuse to come to Jesus Christ in faith. And obviously, no unbeliever wants to accept that. They don't want to accept the plain word of Scripture. There's not one of us here that wants to believe that we're reprobate. But if any one of us should prove to be reprobate, that's our position. God intends to display his wrath in our lives and his power. We are objects of God's wrath. God is being very patient with us now, but one day he will destroy us. Now, as I said, we don't know. That's the truth. We don't know who's reprobate, and we don't know who's elect for certain. And so if you come to the conclusion that you are reprobate, or at least that you deserve to be reprobate, well, in some respects, you are in a good position. Because at the very least, you know your true position before God. Remember when Jonah went to preach in Nineveh? They hadn't realized. It was a message of wrath. It was a message of judgment. But they repented. They looked at it this way. They said, well, Jonah's announced judgment. But if we fast and we show that we're really sorry, who knows? Who knows? Maybe. Maybe there's hope for us. Maybe God will be merciful to us. And he was, of course. And I think that's the approach that we should take. If you should come to the conclusion that you're reprobate, or at least to the conclusion that you deserve to be reprobate, I think we should all come to that conclusion that we all deserve to be reprobate. Well then, we can at least hope that God will have mercy upon us. We've got nothing to lose. Nothing to lose. Okay, if you prove to be reprobate, if you prove to be elect, on the other hand, if you really are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, then you have reason, good reason to believe that you are one of God's chosen ones, one of God's elect. And if you do believe that you are elect, it's important that you understand again God's purpose and method in your life. You're not an object of wrath. You're an object of God's mercy. Paul speaks, doesn't he, of the objects of his mercy. And it's vital that we understand that it is all down to the mercy of God. We can't earn the right to be elect. We can't work towards it. You say, well, what are you doing with your life? Well, I'm working towards becoming elect. You can't speak like that. I'm sure that I'm elect on the basis of the fact I've done this or I've done that. You can't think like that. You can't argue like that. There's no room for boasting. If we're chosen, if it's great, I believe that God has chosen me. I believe that he's chosen many of you here tonight. But if that is so, then it's not something we can boast about, is it? It's all of the mercy of God. And then secondly, God wants you to know the riches of his glory through the reprobate. Verse 23, what if he did this then? What if he dealt with the reprobate in the way that he does? To make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy. You know, you do wonder sometimes, well, why didn't God choose everyone? Why doesn't God save everyone? And part of the answer is that he chooses to make the riches of his glory known to the elect, to those who are chosen, by not saving others. The reprobate become the dark velvet then, against which the glory of the elect is seen to shine more brightly. If God automatically saved everyone, then the greatness of his mercy might well be obscured. It wouldn't be seen in the same way. And when we consider the reprobate, then, it is not. Now, I don't think that Paul is saying here, now that solves the problem. I don't think that's what he's saying here. But he is helping us to understand at least a little why it is that God does things in this way. So if you are elect, then you're an object of God's mercy. God wants you to know the riches of his glory through the reprobate. Thirdly, you've been prepared in advance for glory. What is it to be elect then? Well, Paul speaks of the elect here as those whom he prepared in advance for glory. And that's what we're saying then. At the end is glory. The glory of heaven. But how do you start on the road that leads to glory? Well, the very first thing is the preparation that God made in advance, beginning then with election. You've all watched or you know about those children's programs they do where they make things. And it's become a sort of famous phrase now, hasn't it? Here's one I made earlier. They're showing you how to make something, isn't it? And they do the simple bits at the start. You're making a boat or a doll or whatever you're making. And you think, well, I could do that. And then they come to a difficult bit. And they sort of do it. And you think, well, I don't think I could do that. And they don't seem to be able to do it either very often. And then they say, well, here's one I made earlier. And you know that they spent some time before the program begins preparing that particular one. That's why those ones prepared earlier look so good. All the preparation has gone into that beforehand so that it can be produced. And when you meet a Christian, you've got to remember that that's part of the secret, isn't it? It's the work that God has done beforehand. It's the preparations in advance that God has made. And we must never forget that the destiny of the believer is heaven, the glory of heaven. And then we can say this, if you are elect, then God either has called you or he will call you. Who are the elect that Paul is talking about? Well, he spells it out for us, doesn't he, in verse 24. He talks about those who are the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us. Us, then he says. Paul himself, of course, and the believers in Rome, and in fact all who read this letter who are called. But of course the question comes, well, how can you know if you're elect then? And it is fairly straightforward, really, isn't it? If you are elect, then God either has called you or he will call you. God only calls the elect. If you've heard the irresistible call of God and you've obeyed it, then you've got a good reason to believe that you're chosen. You've got a good reason to believe that you're elect. It's the mark of the elect. Now there's a general call, isn't there, that goes to many people. Many people sit in churches like this and the preacher says, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. As I'm saying to all of you, every single one of you tonight, whatever you may think about whether you're elect or reprobate, so on. I'm saying to every single one of you, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent from your sins, believe in the Saviour. But there's also this special call that only comes to the elect, and they respond to it. And if you've never heard that call, then there can only be two explanations. Either you're reprobate, either you're never going to hear that call, or there will come a day, perhaps today, when you'll hear that call, when you'll think, well, it's not just like the times before I've heard the preacher say, come to Jesus Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, it's like God himself is saying to me, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the special call then that all the elect know. It doesn't have to be in a preaching meeting like this. You can know it at home, reading your Bible, remembering how things you've learned in the past come to you. It can be out walking. It can happen. I'm not saying it has to happen while you're listening to a sermon. But it's a call then that comes from God and that you cannot resist. You have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how it is, isn't it? Sometimes your mother calls you or somebody calls you for lunch and you are busy and you can ignore that call. It might get quite insistent and you can ignore that call. There are other calls that come to you. The doorbell goes and you're waiting for a parcel. You hear the doorbell. You get down there before the postman disappears. Now, there are different sorts of calls, aren't there? Now, when God calls, you can't resist. You've got to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the other obvious thing that we perhaps should add here is that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're religious or not, whether your parents were Christians or not, doesn't matter. Paul points out that the elect are not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And that underlines the point, doesn't it? That salvation isn't a matter of being Jewish, not a matter of being a Gentile for that matter. It's a matter of being chosen by God. It's a matter of being called by God. It's a matter of putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, consider that question tonight. Am I reprobate? Am I one of the ones who God never will save? If that's the case, then God is intending to display his wrath in your life and to make his power known in your life. It's not that you're useless. God will use you in his own way. You are an object of God's wrath. And God is being very patient with you now. You, even if you're reprobate, you have a reason to be thankful to God because of his patience and his kindness towards you this far. But one day, God will destroy you. God will take you to hell. And if then you come to the conclusion that you're reprobate, or that you may be reprobate, well, you must acknowledge that God is righteous in that. But I would urge you, if you come to that conclusion, to ask him for mercy. You may be mistaken. Maybe you're not reprobate. Maybe it's only at this point that the change has come and God will save you. And if you prove to be elect, then well, you're an object of God's mercy. God wants you to know the riches of his glory. He wants you to see it in the reprobate, those who are not saved. And he has prepared you then in advance for glory. God either has called you in the past or he'll call you tonight or he'll call you in days to come. And whether you're Jewish or Gentile, is not the issue. So that's the first thing, and most of what we want to say. I just want to add one little bit here at the end, and that is simply to say that this is what the whole Bible teaches. Okay? Realize that this is what the whole Bible teaches. See, some people think that election and reprobation are things that only Paul taught. You'll only find them there. But in fact, all the way through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, you will find this teaching. And Paul shows here that it's clearly taught in Hosea, and it's clearly taught in Isaiah. And so there's no excuse for not knowing that God works in these ways. So we say, first of all, realize that just as Hosea taught, the Gentiles will be brought in. We're looking at it from two sides, if you like. On the one hand, all the Gentiles, all the outsiders, if you like, they will be brought in. Paul quotes from God's word as it's found in, first of all, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, and then in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. Now you remember Hosea. Hosea's the one, isn't he, who was, he prophesied to the northern kingdom about the 8th century BC, about 800 years before the coming of Christ. And he's the one who was commanded to marry this woman who was going to prove to be an adulteress. And he had to give these names to his children. Remember, isn't it? It must have been so embarrassing and difficult for Hosea. People say, oh, great news, you've had a child. That's wonderful news. What are you going to call the child? And he had to say what God told him to say. Lo Ruhamah. Lo Ruhamah means not loved. Imagine. Sometimes people think that the Welsh name Angharad means not loved. I don't think that's what it means at all. But people say, would you call your child Angharad if it meant not loved? Would you call a child Lo Ruhamah, not loved? Strange name. And then he had this child that he called, God commanded him to call the child Lo Ammi, not my people, not my people. And what God was teaching Hosea and the people at that time then was that God was rejecting them because of their adulterous ways, because of the way they'd broken the covenant. But the Lord wanted them to know as well that the situation was going to be reversed. And so we have this other quotation, isn't it? I will call them my people, who are not my people. I will call them Ami then, my people, who are Lo Ami, who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And the verses apply, of course, to the Jews, first of all, because it's clear that God was going to do a work amongst them despite the situation. But it's got a wider application. And particularly with the bringing in of the Gentiles then, as we come into the New Testament and the New Covenant. You know, the Gentiles originally were not loved, isn't it? Who did God love? Well, he loved the Jews, didn't he? He loved the Jews. He didn't love the Gentiles. But then, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it became clear that it wasn't that God didn't love the Gentiles, but he loved them indeed, and they became his people, and they knew his love. I've been speaking this evening about being reprobate, and maybe you feel, well, perhaps I am reprobate. But things can change dramatically when God works. Those who are not my people become my people. Those who are not loved become the loved. Now, we can't say that the reprobate become the elect. That's not so. But those who think they are reprobate may well find in the end that they are elect, that they are the chosen of God. In the very place where you sit then, and you may come to the conclusion that you must be reprobate, or at least that you deserve to be reprobate, well, it may be that God will choose to call you. Well, may that be the case. And then the other thing, the final thing is from Isaiah, and that is that as Isaiah taught, only a remnant from Israel will be saved. So on the one hand, we're saying that outsiders will be brought in. But then we're saying about the insiders, that only some of those will be saved. This is again in the 8th century, isn't it? Isaiah was prophesying. Hosea was in Israel. Isaiah was in Judah. And this time, Paul shows that in Israel, it was always a remnant that was going to be saved. It was never that every single Jew, every single descendant of Abraham was going to be saved. Judah, for the most part, had rebelled against God at this time. But Isaiah cries out in chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, though the number of Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant, only a few then, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed, and finality. And then Paul also quotes from chapter 1 and verse 9 of Isaiah. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, well, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Israel had become, as God promised them, like the sand by the sea. But most of them weren't holy people at this particular time. But there was a remnant. And all the way through Israel's history, there was always a remnant. There was always a group of them who were faithful and who would be saved after God had dealt with the rest. It's God who saves his remnant. Otherwise, they'd be no different to Sodom and Gomorrah, would they? There was no remnant, hardly, in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so today, there is a remnant among the Jews who are saved. There are Jews who are being saved today. We ought to pray that more and more Jews will be saved. And there are a vast number of Gentiles who have been brought in and who will be brought in. And we can trust God's word. Whether we're elect or reprobate, we can trust the word of God and we can believe it. I can't look at you. I wish in some ways I could look at you and I could know who's reprobate, who's elect. I don't know. But I do know that we're all sinners. And I know that we all deserve the wrath of God. And I know that by nature we're all objects of God's wrath. But God is a God full of love and kindness. A God who's full of mercy. And so I urge every one of you to repent from your sins today. Don't say, well, I'm a Christian. I don't need to do that anymore. No, no, no. All of you, all of us, repent. Turn from your sins. Trust in Jesus Christ. We've no choice. Amen.